long time ago, after I committed my life to full-time Christian service, began studying for pastoral ministry, I really never considered that I would do anything else from that point forward. I didn't contemplate other areas of ministry, other types of ministry, things of that sort. And I don't know if it was because that's what was so familiar to me growing up in a pastor's home, if that was what was best suited to my particular nature and personality or calling. But I just remember being very centered and focused on that, and I had great clarity that I had not had prior to that moment. Along with that, you know, you're still very young, and there's so much that we don't know. But because of that particular age, we really think we do, and you have to live long enough to realize how ridiculously stupid you were when you were 19. And so I finally did. But during that time, there were voices, people that were a part of my life that spoke life into me in a way that I desperately needed. And along the way, those voices continue to resonate in my head, and those people continue to influence long after they have gone to be with the Lord. One of them was a man who would say to me on a regular occasion, "Well, I don't know what you're getting into, boy." But he said, "You be sure they know there's been a prophet among them." So where do you get that from? He said, "I get it from the Bible. You might want to read that. You're going to need it." Sometimes the harsh treatment that we get in our youth actually serves us pretty well. And so I looked it up, and I found that the prophet Ezekiel is the one who said that. And I don't know, I just kind of, I liked the way it sounded. But I read on, and I found that in the midst of the calling that he was receiving, and in the midst of everything that God was telling him, he said, "Now look, I want you to go, and I want you to preach, and I want you to be a prophet to the people in this day to deliver my word to them. Now, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to do what you say. Their heads are so hard that they're like flint. And he said, their necks are so stiff that they are unbending and unyielding. They would break before they would bend. He said, it's going to be like living in a field of briars and thorns and cactus. And he said, when you do find a little spot to sit down on where none of that stuff is, you're going to sit on a scorpion." I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is not the way you get people to do things, God. I mean, can you imagine a calling like this? He said, "But when it's all said and done, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, you be sure that they know there's been a prophet among them." So I made that the title of the message. I'm going to take a little bit of a different direction with it as we talk about Ezekiel today, but a prophet has been among them is just the way I think about this. So in the book of Ezekiel, if you want to find your place there in chapter 1, that's where we're going to be. We're actually going to, I think, get at least two messages from Ezekiel, maybe three. So if you're reading in your chronological Bible reading, you should be starting to feel pretty good about yourself. You've made it over half of the year. You are almost to the end of the Old Testament. You have Daniel, a few minor prophets to go, and by the end of September, you'll be reading in the New Testament. So you hang in there. Let's say that you dropped out somewhere back along the way, and you got so far behind that the concept of reading the entire book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel to try to catch up was just too overwhelming. I want to encourage you to jump back in, and then you can stay with us through the end of the study and you'll read all of the New Testament. So there's still opportunity for you to be a part of the chronological study that we're doing, and the messages will continue to go along with that reading plan. So I want to encourage you in that. Just because you may have fallen by the wayside, let me pick you up. You know, come on. Get back in line. Let's go. We'll go together from here on out. It'll be fine. So I'm reading the book of Ezekiel, and you're going to be reading it now for several weeks, or you've been reading for a week, and now you're going to read for a couple more. The book of Ezekiel comes to us and takes place during a period of time very similar to what we saw in Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, but he was still in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is a part of the exiles. He was a priest in Jerusalem. He was taken in 597 along with 10,000 other people from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. And so he is among the exiles, and God is going to use him as a prophet to the people who are in exile. And so he is going to give the word of the Lord to these folks who are also, as we learned from Jeremiah last week, hearing from false prophets who are saying, rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, resist the rule of Babylon, and in a couple of years, God will take you back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. It will never fall. And so God's telling them that they need to accept the judgment that has come upon them. They need to allow his word to resonate and permeate everything in their lives so that they can be restored in their faith and in their worship of God during this time of isolation and exile. And then when they come back, and God will bring them back, he will restore them, and he will ultimately bring the Messiah from them. So he is sending Ezekiel to these people, but he's already in exile. He's been there now for at least 2 years, maybe as many as four. And he is seeing all the stuff unfold there. And in spite of the exile, the people are still very resistant to the word of God. And so the call of Ezekiel comes during this period of very dark, difficult days for them. But what it is reminding us of is that God has a plan, and even this darkness, even this captivity that they are in, is a part of the plan that is ultimately going to lead to the restoration of the people and a restoration of genuine faith. Now, I want you to think about that in relation to the experiences that we have throughout the course of life, those difficult times, those hard times, those uncertain times, those places along the journey. And I realize that right now that we're living in some difficult days. And we spoke of families this morning that we're concerned about that are living beyond what the imagination can truly understand. That's one of those paths that until you walk it, you don't know it. And even then, everyone's unique. But I'm telling you that if faith doesn't work, even in the darkest moments of this life, if it doesn't work in the days of uncertainty and difficulty, then it's not going to work at all. And if it works all the time when life is good and when things seem to be flowing in the way that you want them to, then it will work even more so in those times where we face these struggles. And so it is in the midst of this that we have the faith that God has given us in Christ that reminds us that we belong to him and we are held and kept in his hand as we move toward the conclusion of the purpose for which he is calling us. The call of Ezekiel comes to us then in chapter 1. I'm not going to read it, I'm going to tell it. Chapter 1, he gets his attention and then he shows him a variety of things. One of the most difficult and confusing visions that we have anywhere in the Bible. The first of the visions comes to him and establishes something in this theophany event. And a theophany event is simply a manifestation, a visible manifestation of God that is rare indeed, but often in visionary form. It's very similar to what Isaiah saw when he experienced his calling as well. But before he commissioned him for ministry, he confronted him with divine glory. God is always in the process of preparing the people that he is calling. And he doesn't prepare us by showing us the need. He doesn't prepare us by demonstrating the problem. He doesn't prepare us by revealing some kind of opportunity. When God wants to get our attention and when God wants to send us out, we must remember that the only way that we fulfill the calling and purpose of God is not by remaining fixed or focused on a ministry, a mission, or any other external issue, including ourselves. The only way that happens is through a fixed focus of faith on the glory of the living God. It is God's glory that enables, empowers, and guides us through whatever he calls us to. First thing that he encounters is a storm and lightning. The fire that flashes from heaven depicts the power and the holiness, the immensity of God's presence. The appearance was so awe-inspiring that it left him no room for distraction. It's impossible to imagine that Ezekiel could have even thought about anything else, so that his full attention is on that. He sees then these creatures that we learn that are actually cherubim. They are in attendance, which is consistent with the royal presence of God, so that whenever God's presence is revealed, then also, generally speaking, you will see a vision of one of the cherubim. You might remember that on the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat depicting the presence of God, and on either side of it is what? Cherubim. And so when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he see? He saw cherubim. Sometimes the descriptions are different regarding their appearance, but always consistent in the fact that they attend the presence of God and they are there as a part of the worship and the awe that is associated with his glory. The cherubim being in attendance also demonstrates that God is active and alive and at work in the world, and it shows this as they are interacting with the prophet. But then he sees the one thing that I don't know how to describe. He sees a wheel. And inside the wheel, it is filled with eyes. And it is moving and turning, and it's as though there are multiple wheels inside the wheel, and each of them filled with eyes, and all of them are moving at the same time in every direction, always. What does that look like? I have absolutely no idea. What does it mean? I don't know that either. I have struggled with this, and I have read about it extensively. I've listened to what others have to say about it, and the conclusion is that ultimately you're going to never have one single solution to it. Here's what I think today. You can take that for what it's worth. The wheels are placed specifically below what will be described next, which is a plane that appears as crystal or ice. Something shimmering and glittering, but almost transparent. And the wheels are below it. And the indication is that the wheels are moving. So that the wheels are reminding us of the activity of God and the work of God that is ongoing. One of the reasons that the people were struggling was that they believed that God, or they thought that God wasn't listening to them, or he was unaware of their trouble and their difficulty, and was ignoring them. And the wheels are indicative of the fact that God sees everything and that he is actively moving and that he is at work. That may be the best explanation that we will find regarding this vision. Regardless, he sees the cherubim, he sees the wheels, and then he sees this crystal plane. It forms a division between the mortal and the eternal. The plane also forms the foundation of the eternal because it is described as having a throne on top of it and a man sitting on the throne, but he can't make out any of the distinct details of the man other than it's a man. It's kind of like what Moses saw when God passed by, hiding him in the cleft of the rock, and he saw him pass by in what appeared to be a human form, but he only saw his back. The same thing is here. What you will notice is that in all of the description of the vision that he gives, he is seeing God, he is seeing heaven, he is seeing the glory of the eternal, but he is seeing it without distinct detail, and what he is seeing, he does not have words to adequately describe. This is perfectly consistent with what Paul said when he tells us that the mind has not conceived, nor have we been able to understand. He reminds us that we see what is coming, but we look at it as though we are looking through a glass darkly. There's no sharp image. So we don't know what's ahead. We accept that by faith. But we know there is something. And it's glorious. Ezekiel's response to this is in verse 28. And I do want to read that. In the latter part of verse 28, chapter 1. He said, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He heard it, he saw it, and he fell on his face. Now he's ready for a commission. Now he's ready to go on behalf of the Lord. Now he's ready to face whatever will come when he proclaims truth. It is this encounter with the glory of God, this confrontation between God and man that shifts the attention and the focus away from his exile, away from the loss that he has experienced. And surely many, many have died in this conflict and this conflagration and this migration of an entire nation to Babylon. Surely he has had all of this to deal with, and now he's confronted with false teachers and false prophets. He's confronted with an overwhelming force that is keeping him and his people in exile, and now he's dealing with the disunity and the brokenness that is among the people. All of this would be enough to overwhelm anyone, but in the midst of that, now the only thing that is in his mind is the glory of God. The focus has been shifted from that which otherwise is confusing or painful so that he can hear what God has to say and get his attention. When he does that, in chapter 2, he shares with him his mission. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Their briars, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Notice how he repeats, they are a rebellious house, whether they hear or refuse to hear. He's setting him up. For the reality of what he's facing. And you say, well, is this you talking to us and we're the rebellious house? This is not. If you're going to bring it into a modern context, this is us speaking to the world. The commission of Ezekiel represents the commission of every believer. Every believer has been called to be an ambassador for Christ. And Jesus himself commissioned us to go and make disciples. What Ezekiel is reminding us of is the fact that we are going to a world that is rebellious, that is stubborn, that does not want to hear or refuses to hear, but whether they hear or refuse to hear is irrelevant. The relevance is whether or not you and I will be obedient. This is about obedience. It is not about results. The results belong to God, and God is the one who will bring them about. What we see in the mission and the commissioning of Ezekiel is, first of all, he is filled and enabled by the Holy Spirit. He tells him to stand to his feet. The Spirit enters him, and he stands up. It reminds us that we cannot do that which God has called us to do in our own strength. We can only do that by the work of the Spirit indwelling within. He reminds us that we are sent to a rebellious and stubborn people, and this is not new information. This is well attested. And the rebellion that we see around us and that which we know is still within us serves as the reminder that we have been called. Now, here's one aside, and I've got a few of them. This is an aside to the sermon. You can call it sub-sermon A if you want to. Why would God send a prophet and bother with all the trouble of calling and doing what he's doing and sending them away in order to protect them, in order to preserve them, in order to restore them? Why would he do all this? Why not just start over? Why not just do something else? There's got to be another way. Make people that are perfect instead of imperfect people like you did. Just make a bunch of robots and automatons that are going to do whatever you tell them to do and then program them so that you can have this perfect and pure experience and creation. Why do it like this? I ask that question all the time, and I wonder to myself, man, if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. Which is why I'm not God. But think about this. God wants to reveal his glory, and God's glory is revealed at its highest level and on the highest moment of understanding for us. Not when we see the flashes of the lightning, not when we see the visions of the eternal, not when we see the multiple faces of the cherubim or the power that they wield, not when we see through the crystal plane that separates us from him or the throne that is lifted high. That's not when we experience the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in the moment in which he commissions his people to declare his grace and to show his love. The highest expression of the glory of God is not seen in the majesty of the creation of the universe. The highest expression of the glory of God is seen in the moments of humility when one person gives their heart to Jesus. Last Sunday, while we were in here, I got a call and a voicemail on my phone. I later listened to that voicemail, and it was from a man named Roger Myers. Roger's a truck driver from Michigan. And Roger had stopped at the Flying J last Sunday morning, where we are not allowed right now to have our truckers ministry, but Ron and Judy go every week and make sure that there are Bibles and CDs of sermons that they can take. And Ron hangs around so that they know he's there, so that when this pandemic ridiculousness is over, we can go back. He's like a really bad penny to the people of Flying J. They just can't get rid of him. And praise God for that. Roger said, "Pastor, I just wanted to call you and let you know that I listened to your sermon and my faith in Jesus Christ has been renewed. I've rededicated my life to him as my Savior and Lord. And I wanted to thank you and the people who are a part of your truckers ministry." He said, "If you have any questions, call me." Well, I had a lot of questions, so I called him. By then, he was in Fort Worth, Texas. He said, "If you can hang on a second," he said, "I'm getting ready to get back in my truck, and I've already got my load, and I'm headed out." And he said, "Just give me a second." So I hung on for a second, and I could hear the noise of him climbing back into the truck and getting his headset on, and we started talking as he drove down the road, headed out of Texas. And I said, "Roger, I just had to call you. I appreciate you taking the time to send me the message and to leave that for me. I wanted to know your story. Tell me your story." And he tells me his story. His story is that he's been through some very difficult years. He's lost his job due to an accident and an injury that caused him to have to change professions. He's changed professions, and in the process of all of that, he's lost a great deal. He said he started out as a Christian. He was saved at an early age in a Baptist church in Michigan, but then he has veered from that path. And he said he had gotten to a point where he really thought that rather than trying to keep plugging along, that it would just be easier to end his life. And he said as he was standing in the Flying J picking up some stuff and thinking to himself, what's the next step? He said, I really thought the next step is to go to the cab of the truck and put a gun to my head. But he said, as I was walking out of Flying J, I also felt compelled and I saw this stack of Bibles in these CDs. And he said, I just picked one up. He said, you saved my life. I said, no, sir. I didn't do anything. God saved your life. I said, only He can know that you would be there in that moment and provide you through a whole series and group of people who put this stuff together and make sure it's there for you. Only He in His providence can do that. God saved your life. And what's more, God saved your soul. The glory of God is not seen in the majesty of the overwhelming. It is seen in the simplicity of grace and love. I have looked on the expanse of this world and seen things that remind me of just an amazing, majestic power, and have thought to myself how incredibly small this makes me feel. And yet none of that stirs within me that which is stirred when I experience the genuine glory of a God who saves and a God who redeems. Filled and enabled by the Holy Spirit, we cannot do that which He has called us to do. Only He can do it through us. We are sent to rebellious and stubborn people, and that is irrelevant. The issue is not whether or not people receive. It is not whether or not they want to hear. It is only whether or not you and I will be obedient. God has called us to go into this world to make disciples of all people, and He has not given us any sort of option out that allows us to say, well, it's hard, or they don't like me, or they don't listen, or it hasn't been successful. This is not about a standard of success measured in numbers. This is about a standard of faithfulness measured by obedience. He said, do not be afraid. They're going to poke and scratch and they're going to sting. In fact, everything you touch is going to result in some sort of injury. But notice, He never says they're going to kill you. None of those things are going to kill you. It's actually a way that God was protecting the prophet and saying to him that in spite of all of this, in spite of all of this, I will see to it that you have the ability to carry out your mission. What's the message? Chapter 2 continues on, and in verse 8, he says, you son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. The scroll represents the word of God. It was spoken to the exiles. It was to be given to those who were in that place to which he had sent him. The fact that there was writing on the front and the back indicates that it was complete in and of itself, so that the word of the Lord was all that the prophet needed to receive in order to have the word to declare to them. He didn't need to add to it, nor was he to take anything from it. It was all that he needed. And not only was he to understand the word was sufficient in and of itself for the purpose of God for which it was being given, he was also to understand that the message contained lamentation and woe. So it wasn't a happy message. It was going to be a message that is more like a funeral dirge or a listing of judgments. While the theme sounds dire, the reality is that it represents hope. If there was no hope, there would be no judgment. If there was no hope, there would be no offering of an opportunity. There would be no extension of the message of grace. But because hope remains, they needed to hear that. Think about it like this. If the only message of the gospel you ever heard was that God loves you and has a great plan for your life and everything is candy, roses, and flowers, and if you'll just be a good person and you'll just do the right things, then it'll all work out in the end, and it'll all be okay. If that was the only message that you ever heard, would you be redeemed? Would you be saved? The answer to that is no. It's incomplete. What is it that saves us? How is it we become Christians? It is when we hear all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no greater message of lamentation. There is no greater message of woe than the reality of the sinfulness of a rebellious people, broken and trapped in their sin. You cannot express the hope found in Jesus until you clearly delineate the depth and death of our sin. It has to be that reckoning. And it's true in every arena of life. The way we move from one place to another is by accepting whatever it is that is difficult about the next step. Whether it's something missing within us or whether it is something that's a reality around us, we can either withdraw and hide and hope that it changes, or we can accept this is where we are. How do we make the most of it? How do we do so to the fullest purpose of God? This is the calling to which he had sent. And he said to him, take this word, take it in. It reminds me as he sees the image of this in this vision, he's eating this scroll, this word of God. The word is now becoming a part of the prophet. The word of God is transforming the prophet. And so he will experience that transformation of the word within before he is equipped to share it with the world around. One of the reasons that Christians fail so miserably in discipling the world and in evangelism of the lost and missions to the world around us, one of the reasons that we fail so miserably is that we believe that the grace of God is given just for us to make us comfortable, to give us a sense of hope and security, and that it's all really about us. The reality is that every moment of our salvation is a moment in which God has commissioned us to make more disciples. It's never been about us. It's always been about Him. And the only way that the glory of the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go forth is for you and I to take it in so that it changes us. This is why we say that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that after he had done what God told him to do, he said that the taste of it was sweet as honey. Wouldn't you think that a scroll containing lamentation and woe would have been bitter? It wasn't. It was sweet. Doing the will of God and sharing the word of God is always sweet to the one who follows the purpose of God. Third, majesty. In verse 12, he says, the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me, chapter 3, verse 12. The Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. "Blessed be the glory of the Lord," from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The majesty of God has already been on display in the vision that we saw in chapter 1, but now we return to that that image and some of that imagery that he was describing for us then. Along with it is this sound. The majesty of God was depicted through the sound of an earthquake. The praise of God from heaven was heard over all the other sounds. What does sound do to us? When you hear sounds that are familiar, it doesn't do anything. You don't even notice them. They're just common. But when you hear sounds that are out of place, there is a disharmony that occurs in that that triggers something in the brain. And when you hear sounds that indicate something overwhelming, then there's an instant fight or flight response that takes place in us with a spike of adrenaline. On Friday, Dad was going back to South Arkansas, and we'd been watching the weather very closely because Hurricane Laura, the eye of the hurricane, went right over his house. And the early predictions indicated that the wind speeds would still be in the 75 to 90 mile an hour range as it moved across South Arkansas. And so we were greatly concerned about that. And we were also watching the timing of it because I didn't want him driving into that. And so I didn't know if it was going to move out and be clear or if he was going to be headed into it. And I know my dad well enough to know that didn't matter. He was going home. And so arguing with him is one of the most futile experiences or exercises that you can engage in, so that I don't do it very often. I will occasionally, but not very often. So we watched and we called down there, and all the power was out everywhere throughout the region. And so we know the storm was bad. But he has a camera positioned on the front of his house that we can see on our phones. And so we looked at that camera and we watched the pond to see if it was going to rise high enough to overflow, and it never did. And the wind speed didn't look anywhere near 75 to 90 miles an hour. It looked more like 25 to 30, which is what it ended up being. And so the storm lost a great deal of its strength. And while it caused a lot of damage and did a lot of caused a lot of power outages, it wasn't nearly as bad as it had originally been forecasted. By the time it moved up into the northern part of the state, it bent to the east pretty quickly, and he drove home on dry pavement on Friday, which was great. That was what I wanted. I thought to myself, as we faced that storm and as we thought about that, I remembered some of the storms we were talking about it, and we watched some of the news channels. If you've ever been in a tornado, the visual is not what gets you. It's the sound. I remember the first tornado I was in, and I've been in more than one, and we were taken out of the house. Dad rushed us out to the neighbor's house because the neighbor had a storm cellar in her backyard. And he went in and got this elderly lady and got all of us down into that storm shelter. And we were in a concrete box, and just a little mound above the ground that you could see for a vent pipe. And we were in this concrete box while this tornado went right down the street in front of the house. And you could hear the debris pinging, banging off of the concrete. But what I remember most was the roar that was so engulfing that it seemed to almost stimulate every nerve ending in your body. And it was just gut-wrenching because it was so loud and it was so unbelievably powerful. This is way more than that. And what he heard was the sound of the roar of heaven. And it caused every nerve in his body to fire instantly. And he was overwhelmed. He heard the voice of an earthquake. What does an earthquake sound like? He heard the storm and he heard the wind and he heard all of this as the glory of God spoke from its place. God's on his throne, folks. He is on his throne. His power is not in any wise diminished. The majesty of God depicted through the sound of the earthquake, the sound of the wind and the storm of heaven, the praise of God from heaven heard over everything else. But in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling and I sat there overwhelmed for 7 days. The prophet came to, once he was released from this vision, he was transported to this place that he describes, and it says he went in bitterness of spirit. What does that mean? It means that he understood what God wanted him to do, he just didn't want to do it. And who would? I'm sending you into a ministry that's going to be unsuccessful. I'm sending you to a people that are going to hate you. I'm sending you to a world that isn't going to change. But the point of it isn't that any of those things happen. The point is that they know there's been a prophet. They know there has been a word from God. We are not here to produce results, nor are we advanced by the evidence of result. We take credit for things that don't belong to us all the time, and we also assume disobedience is involved or something's wrong when things don't go the way we imagine that they should. The reality is that the church exists in the world today in order to make disciples, and the way we do that is through the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and the reality that we are all sinners separated from God, and we will die in those sins and spend eternity in separation in hell if nothing changes. The only change that can alter that course is the redeeming work of Christ, so that we receive him by faith, believing that what he has done on the cross is sufficient to take away our sin, and believing that his righteousness is imputed to us, making us righteous, not because we're better, but because we are now believers. That's what we're here to do. Well, what about all this other stuff? There's nothing wrong with all the other stuff. All the other stuff can be done. It just can't take the priority or the precedent of sharing the gospel. It can't. And the gospel will never be shared apart from the Word of God. This has to be central to everything that we do and everything that we are. It has been. It was before I had anything to do with it. And I pray that it always will be until Jesus comes again. So, for you, do you know Jesus? I didn't ask if you were a church member. I didn't ask if you were baptized. I didn't ask if you're religious. I didn't ask if you believe in God. I asked, do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Have you come to the place in your life where you have acknowledged your sin before him and you have trusted by faith that what he's done on the cross is the only way your sin is atoned? And do you realize that it is not about your good deeds or good works? It is only about a righteousness that is not your own that you are made children of God. If you have not, we need to talk. We need to get this figured out. You don't need to live in doubt. You don't have to wonder anymore. You can have hope. But it only comes by truth.